Well, good evening, everyone. I think that we'll be able to start where we left off last night, since I threw you a curveball beginning last night's class. So let me tell you, we're on document 64, page 99. I want to go back a few points to get things started from the very beginning, and then we'll proceed with our study. Before we do so, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us as we provide the concentration, the positive volition, for the chore before us to inculcate, retain, amplify, and apply your immutable word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The impact of evidence testing is where we went south last night. And evidence testing allows witnesses for the prosecution to make the ultimate advance in the angelic conflict. And that's certainly where we are daily engaged. It is a situation presently that is very active that includes the entire client nation. Generally speaking, when we talk about engaging the dark side, it has to do with our own personal and private lives and who we encounter from time to time, and situations that emerge, and how we are to manage that with the Word of God. But in this particular case, we have evidence testing, and I think that we are going to have to engage the concept of having to provide evidence, not to the degree that we noted about Job last evening. Let's hope none of us ever have to face that. But evidence testing has to do with the idea of taking something that is intractable, that has to be managed and done so by the application of the Word of God. And so that is hardcore angelic conflict stuff. So the ability to orient and adjust to whatever the devil's world presents, he is doctrinally prepared to endure the test. And this is the ultimate disaster test. So there are three major doctrines that enable the advanced believer to adjust to this level of testing. First of all, understanding the angelic conflict. I think that I gave you some visuals last evening, and I'll show those to you. But the angelic conflict is something that rages on a daily basis. It is unrelenting, and it's part of the appeal. It's a part of the contest that's been therefore set up between representatives of God the Father and representatives of Lucifer himself. And we have to orient and adjust to that. Therefore, the Divine Court of Appeals tells us that we have to know the enemy. And the only way you can know the enemy is to have infinite thought from the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. The idea is this, is that if we're in the hostile environment of the devil's world, which we are, and therefore it is trying to destroy us from any means necessary, then we have to be prepared to defend ourselves with particular emphasis on our souls. And therefore, not to understand the angelic conflict makes a person vulnerable to its wiles. And so you can see the dispensations here. We are in the church age, the Christocentric dispensation, and this is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so we have, therefore, the definition of the divine decree, an extremely important doctrine that gives us insight into how Jesus Christ controls history. He controls history on behalf of the pivot. We are a part of that, but those of us who have busied ourselves about growing in grace and aggrandizing incoming doctrinal concepts so that they can be recalled and applied, this makes us a part of that core of believers who are able to hold the fort for a client nation in a time of historical downtrend. So this is the opportunity that we have in order to move forward in this particular moment of history to have positive historical impact. And we have to be motivated by the idea, and we have to buy into the concept that this is a time for major focus on the Word of God for application in the environment in which we function. Therefore, we have dispensations present the orderly arrangement of the plan of God in one's testimony in the divine court of appeals. And so the church age is the mystery dispensation that immediately followed the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. The principle there is to know what time it is. There are people who do not understand dispensations, and if they do, it's mid-tribulation, and some say post-tribulation, and that is just insanity because it doesn't hold up. When you examine Scripture from the standpoint of the Old Testament and the New, moving into the dispensation of the church, and then the church moving into, by virtue of the rapture, the seventieth week of Daniel. And so these kinds of things emerge and have to be dealt with. And so to structure a dispensational arrangement is what you have to wind up doing. And so that's what you see on the board here. And it is something that is controversial because some say there are no dispensations. It's just that the Old Testament merged into the New somehow. We do not slew animals in order to provide some type of arrangement with God in His mercy. That's for an entirely different dispensation. And so there's some screwy theologians out there that go in for that. That's their freedom to do. I'm just telling you that it's haywire theology. So orientation and adjustment to God's prehistoric programming of the ROM chip in the computer of the divine decree. So omniscience discerned every thought, decision, and action of human history in conjunction with the free will of man. So in human history, you have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. They coexist by divine decree. And what you have to try to evaluate in your soul is what is going on when God knows in eternity past every thought, decision, and action concerning you. But in addition to that, incoming flack from the outside. It can be positive, but it also can be negative. And how you use your volition in times of stress is very important, because volitional decisions on the part of believers are extremely important. They need to be based on the Word of God, leadership from its various categories of systematic theology, so that when decisions are made by a believer, God can honor that in that particular application. It is being a believer but unable to evaluate the circumstance in which they operate and therefore cannot draw from an inventory of biblical ideas that makes them absolutely a weakling with regard to the angelic conflict. And so that creates a problem on the side of the prosecution. So it is from these three doctrines that the soul of the believer is able to efficiently interpret the circumstances he encounters and make the correct volitional adjustments to deal with it. And so that requires concentration on recall. You have to concentrate to get the information in Bible class, but then you have to concentrate on the inventory when it comes time to evaluate incoming information and how you're going to respond to that. So it's something that is easily done for those who've been at it for a long time, but not so easily done in certain circumstances. The circumstances we have today are absolutely a polyglot of incoming information that is hard to discern because there's so much lying going on. The lies are absolutely in contest with each other to see who can lie the most and mislead the greater number of people. And so that's where we are in Client Nation America. Used to, you could appreciate what other people were saying had to deal in some manner or fashion with the truth. At least they thought it was the truth. They were not trying to in any way propagandize you. Not true anymore. So what you believe today may be an error. And so it is the Word of God plus your experiences and with regard to establishment viewpoint that give you guidance on what to believe and what not to believe. On many occasions, it's consider the source. So the mature believer has already found the good fight of faith, fought the good fight of faith. And when called upon to take the witness stand, he possesses the doctrinal inventory necessary to provide an honorable testimony before the court. Now, the court is in session. That's called planet Earth. This is where the appeal is being played out. And so when things occur that require of you some consideration, you have to be willing to go to your inventory of ideas and evaluate that and decide what you believe the truth ought to be. And it's doctrine that will point you to the truth. So testimony before the court is the issue. The mature believer has already fought the good fight of faith. When called upon to take the witness stand, he possesses the doctrinal inventory necessary to provide an honorable testimony before the court. The mature believer is able to give testimony from his personal stream of consciousness that the power of the Word of God is superior to cosmic propaganda from the dark side. Now, you don't have to engage in all of this. Your impact is invisible. You do not have to be involved in any of this madness. You're involved by simply running your life and evaluating incoming information, and if something needs to be said, let it be the truth. So if you say something, let it be the truth and stand by it. If other people don't agree, that's their business. That's their freedom. Certainly, there are those who will rally with the dark side's propaganda. Nevertheless, God honors His word wherever it is found, and let that be in your soul. So Job possessed a huge inventory of doctrine. The mature believer recognizes he is a combatant in the invisible war, and in that fray, there are casualties. And there are many casualties presently, as there always have been. But the propaganda that is being dispensed today, I think, has reached some kind of a summit. Everybody is lying. And the lying is geared to controlling us. And if you're controlled by the lies, then you're no better off than the people who don't have any doctrine at all. So you've got to be wise enough in your spiritual inventory to know the lie when it's being communicated so that you are not propagandized by the dark side. There's a lot of lying going on. And if you don't believe it, you have to go back 100 years and ask yourself the question, and I use that as a round figure. John Dewey started this at the turn of the 20th century, and he got his fingers in the nation's educational system from Columbia University. And so you know the drill on that. But incrementally, gradually, over time, the lie is infused into the curricula of the public schools. And therefore, what is being taught is communicated as the truth. And so people come out of academia with a diploma or with a degree, and it's based on the lie that they believe is true. And without any serious attention to the Word of God as a corrective measure for analyzing your inventory, then they begin to make decisions based on cosmic concepts. And so, even though saved, they are witnesses for the defense. And that's where we are. And it is absolutely amazing to me how quickly it happened. It's been going slowly. It's been building up over time, around a century or so. But how it could spin on a dime within a few months is absolutely amazing. And we stand here hoping to be among those that can hold the fort while Jesus Christ ultimately controls history on behalf of the pivot. Be in the pivot and hang tough. So during the appeal, God calls upon mature believers to testify before the court. Their spiritual status enables them to demonstrate and maintain the copacetic spiritual life in the face of overwhelming circumstances. You must remain copacetic. Laid back, happy as punch. If you are not happy, you haven't made it to the summum bonum of the divine dynasphere, the problem-solving devices. The happiness that comes in these upper levels of doctrinal advance. You're always happy. And so what does happiness mean? Happiness means that you have a relaxed mental attitude. God is in control. You're part of His mission as a witness for the prosecution, and there's no reason to be afraid. You're in this with him. The other people are not. So his orientation is to grace. The Word of God is alive and powerful. God honors his Word wherever it is found and will deliver the believer who applies advanced doctrines to both life and circumstances. So there's a doctrinal inventory from which you can make withdrawals, and then you can dispense it as the Holy Spirit gives you guidance. From these invisible resources, Job was able to take the witness stand and deliver a testimony empowered by grace orientation and adjustment to the will of God. The blessings that a believer receives from God are divine encouragements to continue to press the attack in the invisible war. So the blessings come your way, regardless of the circumstances. It is a blessing to have the opportunity to gather together in a church, in a client nation, and study the Word, and then take it outside the walls with you and apply it in your personal exigencies in the present zeitgeist. How many people have that? That ought to make us all happy. So it is not the blessing that motivates the believer, but rather his dependency on the Word of God as a light unto his path. So blessings in time are associated with that mental attitude. And when we say mental attitude, it has to do with a soulish attitude, really. Now, you have a mentality, that's part of the soul. That is a word that is used for things that are invisible yet retained with regard to data. But is the spiritual inventory, that is thing that should be stressed and amplified. People have a soul and it can be clogged with all sorts of ideas. Some of them are valuable, I'm sure. Establishment viewpoint would be one. But when it comes to the absolute truth of the Word of God, how many people possess that inventory? So it's more than a mentality. It has to do with the inventory of the mentality. That's where the power is. So Job had the doctrinal capacity to orient and adjust to circumstances, knowing that God is sovereign. That removes any argument with whatever goes on in your life. God is sovereign. He makes the decisions. It's in the divine decree. It is a circumstance that is difficult for you at the moment, but there it is. It's been in the divine decree from the get-go. So rather than whining about it, orient and adjust to it. That's what Job did. He decided it's God's business. He takes away everything I've got. So what am I going to do about that? Well, he was going to do nothing about it. He decided, his wife had to perk up and have a few things to say. His whole evaluation was God's will, basically. And he's going to wind up having a really good end to all of this for himself personally. I don't know what happens to his wife because Job's got something like 41 or 2 chapters and we never hear from her again. She shows up in the first or second chapters and all of a sudden she bloviates about something, scolds him, and he just gets, he lost his children, lost his in-laws, lost his stuff, all of his possessions, all of his animals, they're dead. The people who work for him are dead. It's chaos. And then he has his wife show up and bloviate. And that's the last we hear of her. Now, what happened to her? We don't know. She's never mentioned again. It's possible that with all these other people dying, maybe she walked out of the room and had a heart attack and died right there. But whatever happened to that woman, we never hear from her again. But we do hear from Job. Job's response to these events began with two acts recognized as a means of showing grief common in the ancient world. So this is a commonplace practice in that particular era of time. Job 1:20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. So Job's first response was to rise, the cal imperfect of cum, which means the physical action of rising up. While continuing to stand, Job tore his robe, the cal imperfect of kara, It means to rip apart a piece of clothing. So this is a typical response to a situation such as this. And this is not unusual. This is the kind of thing that was done in the culture of that day. And so the garment he tore is the me'il, which is a robe. The Hebrew word me'il stands for a variety of garments used only by men of rank and of a priestly order. So Job is a man of significance, apparently. So he tore the robe. In other words, he is ginning down, and he is going to remove from himself any vestige of importance. He realizes that he is nobody and he is nothing, but he does have the mercy and the grace of God, and that's what he's willing to recognize. So we have the Kal Imperfect of Kara, Job tore. It indicates the intentionality and the rapidity of the actions that follow. It signals the beginning of his response to the terrible news. Therefore, the sentence could be translated, then Job immediately began to tear or rip apart his robe, his me'il. So Job immediately followed the action of ripping apart his robe by shaving his head. Both of these are common gestures of violent grief in the biblical world. So at that particular time in history, there was nothing unusual about what he did. So these two acts are followed by a rhetorical, poetic, or lyrical stanza called a quatrain, a verse of four lines, rhymed or unrhymed. It is most commonly used, the most commonly used stanza in English. So Job's quatrain is recorded in Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Principle. In the face of this fourfold sequence of tragic loss, Job did not sin, but instead maintained his grace orientation. Remember all that he's lost. Pretty much everything. He did have clothes and he tore those up. He has nothing. And what was his final line in his quatrain? Blessed be the name of the Lord. What did he realize? This was in the divine decree. It happened to me. I have all of these vast estates here. I have fields of various kinds of vegetables. I have all kinds of animals, thousands of them. And all of a sudden, in one day, not only are all these things removed, but also my children and their children gone. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, let's just pretend something. All the client nations that have migrated through Europe had a beginning and they had an end. So what if in the next few months we find out that the dark side has taken over and they're running the show here? An entirely new approach to government is going to be deployed and therefore amplified, and we are going to be a member of the reorientation and adjustment process, going away from freedom to some form of a dictatorial rulership. Will we be able to say when that day arrives, should it do so, blessed be the name of the Lord? And so in the meantime, we stand fast and grow in grace and want to convince ourselves without a shadow of a doubt that we're in a system that God ordained in eternity past. We're in the midst of the appeal of Lucifer. We continue to be witnesses for the prosecution. That's our job. That's our duty. Everything else is second place. So get ready, no matter what the outcome of this morass happens to be. We know our duty. And our duty is summed up in one line by Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so our focus has to be on what would the Lord have us do in the outcome of the present unpleasantness. Principle: in the face of this fourfold sequence of tragic loss, Job did not sin, but instead managed and maintained grace orientation. Now, there are four things here that happened. First of all, his work animals were stolen and his workers slaughtered by the Sabaean rustlers. Secondly, lightning strikes ignited a fire consuming his flock of sheep, and their herders were consumed by the blaze. Three, a Chaldean raiding party stole his camels and their handlers, and they were slain. And finally, number four, a Scirocco wind blew down his eldest son's home, killing his entire family. It was all sequential. As soon as one man finished speaking, another guy showed up to report what he had observed. So his grace orientation combined with his doctrinal inventory to endure the challenges that reduced him and his holdings to absolutely nothing, yet he oriented and he adjusted. That's the important thing, orient and adjust. We're used to going at bed at night and waking up the next day, getting up and doing about what we normally do, whatever that is. Very few times are these things interrupted. But when they are interrupted, we orient and adjust to those. When something that is of great significance, like the zeitgeist of a client nation, that's a major league adjustment there. There are people in this country who are already dumbstruck, afraid. They're afraid of a number of things. They're afraid of the COVID. They're afraid that the police departments are not functional because they've been outlawed. We're afraid of the arsonists. We're afraid of the murderers and the killers. We're afraid, 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 afraid. But you know what? At this present moment, here we sit. And I have seen none of this anywhere at any time. I've heard about it. We've had a march right down the front street out here sometime earlier this evening. Some of you had a little problem getting off I-70 to 5th Street, but other than that, you just thought it was a normal traffic jam. And so without me giving you a warning, you would not have known why that happened. And it must have been a fairly tame one because we haven't heard the sirens blowing and that kind of thing. So things are pretty normal for us here in St. Charles County. But you may wake up one day and it's not normal anymore. And I want to know if you can be the Job guy. If anything's going on in the studies of last night and today, is can you go into Operation Job? Any takers? Okay, well, let's see how it works. His orientation was made possible by a steadfast focus on the integrity of God. And so he went through a time of testing in which his wife was the first to call him out as foolish and stand fast in the face of disaster. So let's take a look, Job 2:9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse him and die." Well, what good is that? You've lost everything. So what good is it going to do that? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." She says, "Curse him and die." No wonder we don't hear from him again. She's a bad influence. So maintaining steadfastly his integrity, Job responded in the verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He had an opportunity to say things back to her. like, I can't believe you, all I've been through today, and this is what I get from you. He didn't say that. He said, you speak of one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept the adversity? In other words, evidence testing. In fact, he could have said that, but this evidence testing is out of context for the dispensation. But nevertheless, that is in essence what's going on here. And it's a wonderful illustration of the concept. And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now, the major testing for Job was a long exchange he had with three of his friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, these four debated about Job's adversaries and his attitude toward them from Job 3 through chapter 31. Elihu is the fourth one, holds the floor for six chapters in Job 32 through 37, after which God intercedes in chapters 38 through 41. Job answers in chapter 42 where the Lord called out Job's three friends with this critique. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has done so. And that's Job 42:8b. Job stood fast and he continued to think on the level of the Word of God rather than whining. See, the first three guys wanted him to whine about this and explain why God had done these things to him. And Job was not buying into it. Now, Job made some failures along the way because he's debating with these guys. But when the smoke cleared, Job had done a great job. So because Job provided an excellent testimony, his losses were restored twofold, and that's noted in the chart below, and there's a slide for you. Job's losses and restorations. By the way, the source for this is Scofield's Study Bible, in the 2005 edition of the NASB, that's the latest one, is page 746 at verse 42, chapter 42, verse 10. So this Scofield's given us this chart here. There are losses on the column to the left and the things that are restored on the right. He had seven sons, and seven sons were restored. Three daughters restored. 7,000 sheep, they're doubled to 14,000. 3,000 camels, he now has 6,000. 1,000 oxen, now there are 2,000. 500 donkeys, now there are 1,000 of those. A large household, he lived to be 140 years of age, and he is determined to be the greatest man of the East. Although in light of all those losses, and he saw four generations of children. So that's grandchildren, greats, and great-greats. So Job passed evidence testing because of his doctrinal orientation to the divine decree. His faith in the ultimate reunion with his children's families and the responsibility of being a good witness for the prosecution in the invisible war. Now, there's a testimony for you. And we can buy into that. We can learn from Job. We are in the, let's just say, the church dispensation. This is where the invisible war is intensified here. We have assets that Job did not have available to him. And so we are given great power because of the dispensation of the church that provides us with so many problem-solving devices, the ability to think concepts and ideas that are new and therefore more powerful than there were available in the Old Testament dispensations. But nevertheless, we have a great deal of advantages in the church age. But the concept of the invisible war is intensified in the church age. Now you say, well, how can it be more intensified than what Job went through? Well, that's evidence testing, and that was for one individual. What we have in the church age is the ability to acquire a tremendous amount of doctrinal power that is communicated by the Holy Spirit, retained and amplified by the Spirit in the stream of consciousness, and then also empowers us to make a withdrawal from that inventory for application to the circumstances in our life. We have the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is unique to the church age. So we have the kind of power that is necessary to be good soldiers for Christ, and can therefore be, let's call it, Job-esque in our response to the circumstances we face. And so he had just passed evidence test number one related to his relationship with God. Job 2 reveals his challenge to pass evidence test number 2 regarding his relationship with his life. And by his total reliance on the Word of God to resolve the exigencies of life and circumstances, he advanced to the summum bonum of glorifying God to the maximum. And so he's what's called a spiritual hero. So he came out of this pretty good. Now, he had to suffer, but when he went through the restoration process, you can see that he got everything he previously owned back, and we have this doubling of his possessions. So glorifying God comes next. There are two spiritual advances that result in the believer glorifying God. Number one, the advance to spiritual maturity, at which point escrow blessings and time are conveyed to him. And two, victory over the challenges of evidence testing. Victory over the exigencies that confront us in the devil's world. And they vary with the individual. Job had to go into this evidence testing routine with a lot of obvious doctrinal concepts in his soul. Average person couldn't have endured this. They really would have been pouting a lot when it was over. But he never did. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that means that he, however he got the information, he had a tremendous amount of doctrine to apply to an overwhelming situation that would have been, let's just say, impossible for someone with less doctrinal resources. So we can go to him to see, how is it that if I continue to pursue truth, I can engage a tremendous amount of flack and do so while filled with the Holy Spirit and not in any way blame God for it? Whatever we're asked to do is in the decree, and so when it occurs, we are to just simply evaluate that we've been challenged. More than that, evaluate that we've been given an opportunity to reflect his word at that particular moment. That's where we have to get. And if we can do this, if we can be efficient in the inculcation and the application regardless of the circumstance, then we can be a Job-like personality, especially at this time of horror in this client nation. We have to stay inside the bubble. So there are two spiritual advances that result in the believer glorifying God. The advance to spiritual maturity, at which point escrow blessings and time are conveyed to him, and victory over the challenges of evidence testing. Human volition is the major factor in resolving the angelic conflict. How you use your free will is imperative on whether or not you're going to be a good soldier for Christ. And you can't do it without doctrine. The only common characteristic man has with the angels is free will. They use their volition, one-third of them, to rebel against God. And that has created the chaos that we're presently in. So I would ask this question. Are we glad the angels rebelled? What if they never had? We would not be needed. That's interesting. What about those angels? Are we happy that one-third of the myriad decided to rebel? Are we happy about Lucifer challenging God? Well, seems awful wrong for us to want to look at it that way. But nevertheless, here we are. And so our job is to do our duty. and to do our duty, we are lower than the angels, it says in Scripture. What does it mean by that? It means we're not as smart as they are. By the way, they have bodies that are absolutely phenomenal, and they last forever. And so all of these guys, I assume they're all male. They seem to have had dalliances too in the early chapters of Genesis, but we won't go into that tonight. But nevertheless, you've got these situations with the angels. And we somehow, lower than the angels, have to engage them in this contest. And Lucifer's running the show. Planet Earth, after the fall in Eden, has always been under control by Lucifer. We are not in control. God is in control of believers. He is in control of history. But the person in control of this planet is Lucifer and his minions. Never forget that. We're not wanted here. One-third of the angelic population under the leadership of Lucifer rebelled against divine authority, thus fomenting the angelic conflict. This volitional decision led to the divine conviction of these angels, which resulted in their sentence to the lake of fire, a trial that occurred prior to the creation of the human race. And what if it hadn't been an appeal? What if Lucifer had said, you know, you're right about all this. We did everything you said, so we give up. And the lake of fire could have been created at that point, and they could have all been shoved down in there. And it'll all be over. Give some thought about the advantages you have because he made the appeal. He appealed this deal. Man. And God said, okay. And he delayed the incarceration for the course of human history. Don't you think it's absolutely imperative that we benefit from this by getting a Job mentality on and say, God has provided us the opportunity to resolve this contest. And all we're asked to do is grow in grace. The transfer of these angels to the lake of fire has been postponed till the end of human history. Interesting. There are a lot of what fors. Lord, could you tell us why this happened? Well, that's not our job. Whatever happens is in Scripture. We orient adjust to whatever set of circumstances that are there. And we, therefore, must be concentrating on doing our duty in the little part that we play in resolving this whole contest. So in the meantime, the angels that rebelled are referred to in Scripture as demons. That's daimon. It is a term that is applied to the angels that sinned. Another term that is used to describe this group is fallen angels. So we have the demons and we have the fallen angels. A fallen angel is sort of a prissy way of saying it, but demons gets down to it. So under the leadership of Lucifer, these demons foment the chaos that emerges in a client nation, and by application, are presently on a roll in the United States. Paul discusses this strategy in Ephesians 6:12. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, that's Homo sapiens, but against rulers, that's demon general officers, against authorities, demon officer corps, against world rulers of this darkness, that's demon ambassadors, against spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies, that's the rank and file demons. And so the angelic conflict rages throughout world history. Those demons described above are able to foment rebellion within the client nations through demon influence and demon possession. And so Paul speaks of that strategy in 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, that's hustopos, Hustropos, I want you to see the excerpt on this word below. The reference here is to being led astray by false teachers who will try to overthrow believers. In a smooth transition, the last times will become later future times. So that, i.e. later, in terms of the sacred time of origin with Jesus and the apostles. So the later times, some believers will fall away from the faith, reject Bible study. Pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Look what it says. But the Holy Spirit explicitly said in the latter times, some believers, don't forget that word, some believers will fall away from the faith, reject Bible study, that's falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What are the doctrines that believers adhere to once they buy into? Socialism, communism, political correctness, cultural upheaval, loss of thought, etc. Believers do this. They're not good soldiers for Christ. They're rebels. And I feel sorry for some of the youth of our nation. They probably, many of them, I don't know, can't put a number on it, but certainly a large number of the youth in our country, they're in high schools and colleges and just out and started their first jobs and all that. These are the millennials, I'm told. But I don't know what that means, really. But they're a new brand of Homo sapien. Why is it they think the way they think? I wanted to point out that they've grown up in churches, and many of them got saved. So you have the millennials who are saved, but also functioning for the dark side, because they don't have any doctrine. So that's what they do. What you see in that list that says believers here, don't forget that word. That's what we're up against. We're up against believers going south on us because they've been propagandized to believe the lie is the truth. And if that is true, then the truth of the Word of God is the lie. Verse 2, by means of hypocrisy from the source of human liars, seared in their own conscience, having been branded with a branding iron. Branded. I don't know. If you're branded, that's pretty permanent. However, if you realize as a millennial that you've been branded in your soul, branded is a very permanent kind of deal if it's in the flesh. I guess you could have a flesh removal, I don't know. But what about the soul? If you've been branded in the soul, in the thought process, in your inventory of ideas, the way you go to find how you want to make a decision, and it's all evil, how is it that you can get rid of that brand? Well, it's pretty simple. If you just suddenly one day realize, I don't think this is the way I want to work this. You go to a church and maybe something's said, a verse is cited, a passage is read, concepts are given, a doctrine is taught, whatever. And the little thing clicks in your soul and you suddenly realize the light comes on, the Holy Spirit aggrandizes the idea, and you decide, maybe this is really what I've been missing. How many of those can there be? Well, at least there's hope. For some, the introduction of Homo sapiens specifically and exclusively to planet Earth in Genesis 2 clearly indicates that this postponement is the result of an appeal before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Lucifer's claim was that the conviction was unfair, that a loving God who created them is unjust to send his own creatures to the lake of fire. The lake of fire, that's after human history is over. And the angels go down there and all human unbelievers go there. So what's it like down there? Because they stay there for all eternity. And they're in resurrection bodies, by the way. We studied the resurrection body at Shreveport here a while back, and we also did it here. And so to have eternal life means you have to have an eternal body. So everybody gets a resurrection body. They just have different names. So you have the trial. Therefore, you have to resolve the appeal so that the trial can be concluded and you can send these people to the lake of fire. And when they get there, what are they going to do? We don't know. You can take a look at the lake of fire. You can do the doctrine of the lake of fire. But we don't know what's going to happen down there. You would think with fire involved that it would at least be warm, which is, I guess, is the upside of that. But nevertheless, you'd be warm in the lake of fire forever. What are you going to do there? The lake of fire is outside of human history. The lake of fire is after human history is over. And then we get beyond that, we get into the new heavens and the new earth. But there somewhere is this lake of fire. And they're still there. They're there at this moment, potentially at this moment, and there will be a time when they will all be there. Don't know. But that's where people wind up. Forever. We have a forever clause, and we can cash in on ours the day we die. We've already got that, absent from the Lord, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Considering the facts that the trial and sentence occurred in eternity past, but the execution of the sentence does not occur until eternity future, then we may conclude that Lucifer pled innocence before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which then granted an appeal. And that is something that I did to the timeline of the angelic conflict slide. You can see the creation of man began the appeal. This is the divine court of appeals is in session. It went in session with the creation of man, and they're perfect, okay? Just like the angels, except Homo sapiens, they're perfect right here. Then we have the fall of man, and then we have things that carry on all the way out to the end. And so here's the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom, everybody's, we got resurrection bodies here. And then at the end of that, then we have, after human history's over, we have eternity future. And so we're going to have the last judgment then, the great white throne. There's going to be a guilty verdict. The appeal is not recognized. So Satan and the demons and unbelievers go in the lake of fire. See, that's outside the realm of what we call time. And this right here is a forever concept. And, of course, we have the forever concept here. We have the forever concept here in the new heavens and the new earth and so on. So that's what we're looking at here, considering the facts that the trial and sentence occurred in eternity past, but the execution of the sentence does not occur until eternity future, then we may conclude that Lucifer pled innocence before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which granted the appeal. So human history was instituted to bring forth witnesses for the prosecution by means of the human race. It's interesting that the witnesses for the prosecution are less capable mentally than the angels. Got that? Angels are really smart guys. And they have all sorts of attributes as angels that are superior to our human attributes. The thing that trumps that is the fact that if we grow in grace, then we have the power of the Word of God on our side, even though we're lesser with regard to the structure of our bodies. But we do have the soul, and the soul can be aggrandized with infinite thought from God and retained there, facilitated, and applied. This is how we win the battle, at least with regard to the angelic conflict. So God calls out witnesses for the prosecution by means of evangelism and inculcation of Bible doctrine, while Lucifer calls out witnesses for the defense by means of the doctrines of demons. And he's finally got people in this country learning from others in Europe. It's not top down, it's bottom up. and that has worked like a charm. Thank you, Antonio Gramsci, for this chaos. Therefore, all of human history may be regarded as the calling out of witnesses to testify before the divine court of appeals. The testimonies of unbelievers range from establishment viewpoint, but in the area of human viewpoint and human good. And so, the lives of unbelievers who are in advanced reversionism function under the doctrines of demons. They promote cosmic ideas that result in the dissemination of the disinformation of cosmic viewpoint and evil. The testimonies of believers range from the point of salvation, followed by a low inventory of biblical ideas and easy recruitment into human good. Those are advanced all the way to spiritual maturity, provide excellent testimonies, therefore, for the prosecution. That's our duty. Regardless of the level of impact for each believer, all will be assessed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. This completes our study of the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, which is incorporated into the visual, the sophisticated spiritual life. We are now ready to begin our exegetical study and review of James chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with verse 1. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Let not many of you become, that's the present middle imperative of genomai, it's imperative mood number 22 in the book of James. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So we'll take up the review of James chapter 3. That will be what, we're out of town next week, aren't we? So it'll be, yesterday was Wednesday, 2 weeks from Wednesday is when we will get back to this passage. We'll get back to reckoning on this coming Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things leading up to our examination of chapter 3 of James. We thank you for the information you provide us in our study of your word. It is our prayer that it will be aggrandized into our souls by our positive volition to what we've heard. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.